Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the first book of the Bible, the very last chapter in that book, chapter 50. It's been quite a journey together through Genesis. And next Sunday, we're going to look at the mountaintops of Genesis one more time, just looking at the entire book together before we move on to a new series. If you're able to stand with me, please stand for the hearing of God's Word. It's Genesis 50, and the beginning of the scripture reading is verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Listen carefully. This is the Word of God. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land, the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Thus ends the reading of the scripture today and the reading of the book of Genesis together. You may be seated. It's always with some sadness that I come to the end of a book because I enjoy working through the scriptures verse by verse. But we have many good books ahead of us, so carry on. Let's pray and ask God's blessing, shall we? Father, we love your word. We are the richest people in the world to not only have a copy of the scriptures, but to have, in fact, the indwelling Spirit of Christ, who is our teacher, our interpreter, who illuminates our hearts and minds, and who causes us to hear your voice as you speak to us through the scriptures. Father, please speak to us this morning. This very special text, of course, every text to me is very special, and we pray that you would make it so to each and every person here. If there's anyone here who needs ears to hear and eyes to see, grant them that sovereign grace and draw them with cords of love by faith to the Savior. We commit this time to you now, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. When you fear that the worst will happen, do you ever have that experience? You're nervous, you're afraid, and your mind is just going off the scale there with what ifs. Your mind can do strange things, like the Chicagoan who was driving on a lonely country road one dark and rainy night and had a flat. He opened the trunk, no lug wrench. The light from a farmhouse could be seen dimly up the road, so he set out on foot through the driving rain. Surely the farmer would have a lug wrench he could borrow, he thought. Of course, it was late at night. The farmer would be asleep in his dry, warm bed. Maybe he would not answer the door, or even if he did, he would be angry at being awakened in the middle of the night. The city boy, picking his way blindly in the dark, stumbled on. By now, his shoes and clothing were soaked. Even if the farmer did answer his knock, he would probably shout something like, "What's the big idea waking me up at this hour?" This thought made the city boy angry. What right did that farmer have to refuse him the loan of a lug wrench? After all, here he was, stranded in the middle of nowhere, soaked to the skin. The farmer was a selfish clod, no doubt about that. I hope none of you act like this. The man finally reached the house, and he banged loudly on the door. The light went on inside, and a window open above, a voice cried out, "Who is it?" His face white with anger, the man called out, "You know who it is. It's me. And you can keep your lug wrench. I wouldn't borrow it now if you had the last one on earth." Ah, negative expectations. Well, you know what? Something like that is going on here in this text. Is it not? The brother's thinking about their brother, and they conjure up an idea. They're even afraid of their brother. There's not one thread of evidence that would prove that they should be afraid at all. But it is amazing how guilt and fear can drive us to conjure up all kinds of untrue thoughts and notions about others, and even about ourselves. Thus, his brothers forgot what Joseph had clearly told them and how he had treated them over many years now. Which brings us to our proposition statement. As for you, and it's a quote out of our text, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Marvelous, marvelous statement. It's really one of the major themes of the book of Genesis is the sovereign, providential working of Almighty God. Jacob is now, as you know, asleep in Jesus with his fathers. Meredith Klein writes about the end of Genesis. He says, "The era of the three patriarchs was over." And that's true. Redemptive history now became the story of the 12 tribes of Israel. A last glimpse is taken here at relationships within this covenant community in Egypt before the centuries between the close of Genesis, okay, that's where we are, and then the age of Moses beginning in the book of Exodus. He says the conflict of Joseph and his brothers was resolved. Well, it was at least on the surface, and it was at least in Jacob's thinking when he was there, and in the mind of Joseph it was resolved. Yet it was not resolved in the hearts of his brothers. And so ongoing guilt, boy, I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, you know this, it can do a number on you. That's why we need the Lord Jesus so much. Point number one, guilt faces grace. We see this in verses 15 to 21. When his brothers saw their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we've done to him. You see, guilt wreaks havoc in our souls. What comes with it is fear and wrong, even irrational thinking, confusion and anger, because we are so bound up with this guilt and these negative thoughts that we can't get rid of. And you see, we just can't escape from our own skin. We can't jump out of it. We can't get rid of what dwells within our minds and our hearts. And so over the years, Joseph's brothers have completely misread their brother. You know why? Because they hadn't fully grasped the sovereign grace of God. They had not reached the place of maturity as Joseph had. How important it is to understand this message and this truth, that God is gracious and God forgives and God removes sin and God forgets and God embraces, you see. And oftentimes we beat ourselves up because we've sinned again and we're so weary of that. And so God must be weary of that as well. He must be weary of me. He must be upset with me. How can I go to him now when he's so angry with me? And we've lost sight of the grace of God and the mercy of God. Many years ago, I was an assistant to an elderly pastor. That's funny. I say elderly. He married Tammy and I, so I'm guessing he was in his early 60s. I'm older than him right now than when, you know, anyway. But I'm different. I'm not old. And so his name, Bill Acton, was a gracious servant of the Lord. And he loved to talk about the grace of God. He loved it. And I, a younger man, thinking I was pretty smart, I thought, well, Bill, you've got to balance this out with the law of God. We need both. We don't want to go into antinomianism and all the isms out there, you know. And so I thought I had a better handle, a more balanced view. And he knew that. One day he smiled at me and he says, you think I emphasize this too much, don't you? And then what did he do? He was gracious. And now he is with the Lord in his presence, and I'm agreeing with him wholeheartedly. We need the grace of God every day of our life. And we need to be those who are dispensers of grace. You need to be that person who will give grace when someone has sinned, when someone has fallen, when someone is struggling. Oh, that we might be that way. Oh, that we might be that way with our children. We want our children to do so well, then grant them abundant grace and love. It is the grace of God that will enable them to become servants of God. And they had completely forgotten, these brothers, because of the guilt and all of the stuff in their hearts. They'd forgotten Joseph's words and deeds. Go with me to the 45th chapter. So back up five chapters here to chapter 45, and I'll remind you as well. 45, and starting with verse 4, he reveals himself to his brothers. And he provides for them and their families. 45:4, Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." And then he talks about the famine, and he talks about God preserving everyone and how it was God's plan and how he is now Lord of Egypt. It's amazing. He brings them near, and he comforts them. He speaks gracious words to them. And then look at verse 15. How sweet is this? "And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talk with him." Isn't that enough, brothers? It's not if you have not received that grace of God and that forgiveness and you're bound up with ongoing guilt And he was certainly a man who dispensed guilt to his brothers, to his family, and beyond. You see, they had been forgiven. Notice something, though. They didn't say, please forgive us specifically because we have sinned against you. That didn't come forth, but he openly forgave them. You see, they had hated Joseph, and what did they expect? They expected him to hate them. And that's what they thought. And they couldn't get rid of that thought. So instead of trust, there's fear. And instead of truth, they're even now attempting to use a lie to finally gain forgiveness. It's so strange what we do. Look at verse 16, back in chapter 50. So they send this message, and this is supposedly from Jacob, which is no evidence anywhere that Jacob said anything like this. Jacob and Joseph were on the same page. Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers, their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Forgive, forgive, forgive is what they're asking for there. Notice it's almost over the top. They mention transgression, then they mention sin, then they mention evil, and then again they repeat it, this transgression, this sin against you. So they're speaking the truth there. They've come around in a deceitful way, supposedly through their father, thinking that's going to ingratiate them to Joseph and Joseph to them. They didn't need to do that. But notice, there's no offloading of their guilt. It's the society in which we live. That's why I'm acting the way I am, or I blame my parents and what happened back there. Or they're not giving any excuses. They're openly admitting their sin and their wickedness. And so what's Joseph's response? It's, I think, an amazing response. His response is simply this. He wept when he heard this. He wept when they spoke to him here. Hughes puts it this way. He puts it well. It was as if all he had done had been in vain. And that's one way of looking at it. He had forgiven them. He had provided for them. He had loved them. He had been true to every word over years. But now Jacob is gone, and so the fear rises again in their hearts. And this hurts Joseph because of how much love that he had shown to them. But despite their sins against him, Hughes writes, he had loved them and forgiven them. Everything he had done had been with an eye to their well-being. How pitiful as his 11 brothers groveled before him as if he had just threatened to take their lives. And Joseph could not hold back his tears. How Christ-like is Joseph? He is a Christ figure in Scripture, a picture of the one to come. And then notice the next verse, verse 18. How many times, I didn't go back and count, but it's a number of times. Remember the prophecy when he was 17 years old, he told his family, you're going to be bowing down to me. How many times did they bow down to him, fulfilling that word? Because that's what they're doing here now. They came and they fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. How shameful guilt and fear can make us. You see, forgiveness through the blood of Christ, by the grace of God, gives us a sense of confidence. We're going to see that tonight in Psalm 27. It gives us a confidence, but it's not in ourselves. It's a confidence that we stand right with God, and therefore we stand right with man. And we can talk with them and work with them and so on. That should be your confidence and mine. But they didn't have this at the time. Notice in our text, Joseph says to them twice, do not fear. Do not fear. And then starting with verse 19, he gives them three reasons why they should not fear. That's how gracious he is. He doesn't simply say it. Now he explains it. Look at verse 19. He said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Am I God?" Now, it's certainly tempting. If anybody was in a place of complete power over them, maybe even more so than Pharaoh at the moment. He's the most popular guy in Egypt, most powerful guy in Egypt. Pharaoh is appreciated, I'm sure, but not like Joseph. He's popular in the surrounding countries. His name got out. And it could have been tempting to judge, to criticize, to condemn them, even to punish them, to take vengeance. But he knows this. That's not my place. I have the power to do that, but I know who God is, and I know what I am not, and that is the ultimate judge, and I know who I am and what God's called me to do. I'm a sinner saved by grace, just like you guys are. That's how he sees himself with his brothers. You see, he is, in essence, and he has throughout his lifetime, left all of these kinds of issues with God. Wouldn't that be nice if we could do that? How often do we wrestle over somebody else in a relationship, and it just drives us crazy, and really we can't change the person, but we can go to the one who can change the person, if he wants to. The one who's responsible for each person, and that's our Heavenly Father. Paul puts it this way in Romans 12, 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." God never hands it over to you and me on a personal level. Now, he hands over the sword to the state at times, but that's a different context. And then again to the Thessalonians, chapter 5, 15, he says, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." So I'm not in the place of God. That's his first answer. I never was, I never will be. He hasn't called me to that. I'm your brother, I love you. And then in verse 20, a second point, he says, "As for you," and this happens to be our proposition statement, "as for you, you meant evil against me." He's not blind. "But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." He saw clearly, even as a young man, at the age of 17 and then 18, beginning to go through some of the worst trials that anybody could undergo, he saw that God's good providence was in complete control, even in the midst of evil. God can work through evil, and he can bring good out of evil. He believed that with every fiber in his being. How important that is to believe. God can work in and through evil and bring about good? Do you believe that? If you do, you will know a peace in the midst of all kinds of circumstances that are most difficult because you believe that God is the God over your circumstances, in control of your circumstances and the pains and the sorrows and the disappointments and all the stuff of life, that he's actually ordained it, and he is going to bring about your blessing and your good. And not just yours, but others around you as well. That's exactly what he said to his brothers in Genesis chapter 45. We already looked at it. And that's what got him through the times with Potiphar's wife and the time in prison and all of the rest. He believed it. Turn with me for a moment to a couple of other texts. Go to the book of Jeremiah. Chapter 29, probably help you to know where you're going. Chapter 29 and verse 11. Now, the context here, the children of Israel, they're in a foreign land. They're slaves. They've lost their homes, their lands. Some of them have lost family members, have been executed, and so on. Some have died of starvation. The worst things have happened. And here they are in a foreign land. And here's what the prophet Jeremiah says to them, 29:11. For I know, this is God speaking, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and hope. Now, they could have said at that time, yeah, right, look at where I'm at. I don't believe you, God. And they could have died in their bitterness. Or they could say, Lord, we fall down before you. We submit to your word. We trust in your sovereign love and grace and goodness. We trust you, and we will be fruitful right where you've planted us. And that's exactly what he says in the next verses that follow. Go to Romans 8 with me for a moment, because our proposition statement is really an example or illustration of Romans 8, verse what? 28. You knew that. Romans 8, 28. Paul writes, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, you see, that's before time, before creation. He predetermined your destiny. He predetermined each step leading up to it, and so on. And then in time and in history, he called you sovereignly. He also called. He called you through the gospel. And those whom he called, he also justified. He declared you righteous in Christ through faith in Christ. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's future tense for us. In the mind of God, it's a done deal. No problem for God. Complete control. Plans it all out. The beginning all the way to the end. He's in complete control. So Romans 8:28 is so great. And part of that, what we read is part of that plan is to make you like Jesus Christ. Now, do you believe that? Because that will get us through, brothers and sisters. The entire book of Genesis is about this. And it's interesting that verse 20 of chapter 50 kind of summarizes it up. He was with his people in the Garden of Eden and all the way through, and will continue to be. And then a third reason, go back to our passage in Genesis. The third reason is in verse 21. Again, he says, do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. He said that, 17 years prior to that or something like that? I'll provide for them. And now he says it again. Thus, he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. That's his promise. I'm a man of my word, says Joseph. That's why you're okay. God's cared for me and taken care of me, and he's given me the job to help you and to care for you and my brethren, and I am going to do it. And so he gives them comfort and words of encouragement and words of blessing. Amazing. Amazing graciousness on the part of Joseph. May God grant you and I the grace to be like that, starting in our own marriage, with our own children, with one another here, with people that we work with neighbors, to show that kind of grace and mercy and kindness because of our union with Christ. Okay, a second point, not as long as the first one, is this, the final second point of Genesis, death, the final door for Joseph and us. We go all the way to the end now of Joseph's life. Notice verse 22. Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. 93 of Joseph's 110 years were lived in Egypt. It's amazing. Most of them as viceroy, as leader, as provider. And these years were blessed. He was blessed. We'll see that in the verses that follow. And those around him that knew him were blessed as well. And that's what God's called you to. And that's what he's called me to, for us to know his blessings and be a channel of those blessings to those around us. That's our God. That's the kind of God that we know and love and serve. And let's see the picture of blessings here. 23, Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And so you picture Joseph enjoying his grandchildren, Ephraim's children to the third generation, great-grandchildren. Manasseh, one of his children, Machir, his sons, or his children, it says, were, in essence, they became Joseph's. They were adopted just like Jacob had adopted Joseph's two boys as his own. A rich blessing because it's passed on down to the generations that follow. You see, we're not, moms and dads, we're not just keeping it to ourselves. And I know you know that. We want our children to raise up, to take the gospel and to go on to the next generation and so forth. Here's a good verse for grandparents. Proverbs 17:6, grandchildren are the crown of the aged. There they are. I should teach one grandson that lives in our house that. He could probably say it. That would be better than a number of other things that he says about me, for example. But he says everything, no matter what you say. Look at verses 24 and 5. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die. He's at the very end of his life, just like Jacob was in the previous passage. But God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So here's a prophetic statement based upon his faith in the covenant of grace, the God of the covenant. And he believes his word. He's speaking a word that is going to be fulfilled hundreds of years later. That's an amazing feat. And it was literally fulfilled. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. And then it says, he died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And so he makes this prophetic statement literally 346 years before it happens, based on the covenant, based upon his great-grandfather, grandfather, and father's faith, it became his faith as well. There's not many things in this life that are more blessed for parents than to see their children embrace their faith, and then to see their grandchildren embrace the faith. And so on. How important it is, how important your labor is in your homes to live the gospel before your children and to hand the baton on to them. And so he makes his descendants swear to carry up his bones, literally hundreds of years later. 30-plus generations would go by before that happened. Literally, the word means the coffin, and it's the same word for the word ark in the Old Testament. And so that he was safe in the ark, and it contained his bones, and first they were taken up out of Egypt by Moses and carried through the wilderness for 40 years, and then they were handed over to Joshua, and he brought it into the promised land, and he was interred in that cave with his family. Amazing picture of faith, but it's much bigger than that. A couple thoughts of application. You see, Joseph is a type of Christ. He believed in the amazing providence of God. He believed in Romans 8:28, even though he'd never read it. But he believed in it. And so he expressed faith in God's covenant promises. I've asked you this before in previous messages. What will your last words be? I hope they'll be expressions of faith in the faithful covenant God, knowing you're maybe just hours away from seeing him face to face. He expressed hope in the bright future of God's people. And all of this was made possible by the providence of God in the life of not only Joseph, but in the life of Jesus Christ. You see, that's the one he looked to. And centuries had to go by, and God, in control of every detail, brought us to the place of the birth of Jesus Christ, the life, a humble life of suffering of our Lord, the heinous death on the cross, raised from the dead on the third day, and ascended into glory, all by the predestinating plan of God. This is what Joseph believed. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed in the gospel. He passed that gospel on. And this is exactly what you and I need to believe. And brothers and sisters, the circumstances of your life, sometimes the painting is very dark. The colors are dark. And sometimes the hues and the lights are beautiful and brilliant, and it's a happy time. Trust in God. He's painting the picture of your life. And in glory, we'll look back on it, and we will be amazed, and we will worship at how marvelous God is, how good he is, how wise he is, because he loved us eternally in Jesus Christ. Pass that on to your children and your grandchildren. Let's pray. Father, this is such good news. We revel in it. We praise you for it. We thank you for it, Lord. This has been a unique morning here, a little different service, and it's been wonderful to claim the promises of the covenant. You are the faithful covenant making, covenant keeping God, and you have done so, and you have proven your love through our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, you have brought us near through his blood by the working of your Spirit, and through the good news of the gospel. And so we praise you and we thank you. Lord, help us not to be a people that are selfish and ingrown and looking only to our own comfort, but help us to be a people who are constantly looking around, praying for and seeking opportunities to give others this gold, this good news about Jesus Christ. Help us, yes, Lord, to pass it on to our children and to our grandchildren. May they receive and know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as we do. And we pray in his blessed name. Amen.